Last time, beloved, we saw the two leading apostles, for that's what they were, Peter and John, arrested, imprisoned, and arraigned. And then we heard Peter's defense. That's Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. And now we're going to consider the Sanhedrin's response to the two apostles' defense in Acts 4, verse 13 through 22. You'll remember that the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish ecclesiastical court, consisting of some 70 or 71 or 72 religious leaders. And verse 6, in that it mentions the high priest's father, and then John, Alexander, and those who were of the kindred of the high priest, raises the question, were all these others included in the Sanhedrin, or were they also added to the Sanhedrin on that day? Whatever that may be, though, the high priest typically would chair this rather august assembly. And if you ask, how do you know this is dealing with the Sanhedrin? Well, verse 15 mentions the council. The council, that's the word in our authorized version. And it's a translation of the Greek word, which is a transliteration, if you go back the other way, of the word Sanhedrin. So that nails it down very definitely. It's instructive for us not now to look at the perspective of Peter and John, but now to see how the enemies of the gospel of Christ react to the preaching of the word. What did they think? How did they reason and weigh up the alternatives? Should we do this to the apostles, or should we do that? If we do this, what's likely to follow? How could we get away with doing the other? And then we'll see what they actually did or didn't do. Because the principles here are essentially the same regarding the enemies of the gospel of Christ and their opposition to the truth and to the servants of the Lord, whether we're in the first century, as in the page in front of us, or in the 21st century, and whether the persecuting authorities are those of an anti-Christian state, or a pagan religion, or, as here, a false church. Let's look at the Sanhedrin's response to the two apostles' defense. Three very simple points. First, the Sanhedrin marvels, verses 13 and 14. Second, the Sanhedrin confers, verses 15 through 17. And third, the Sanhedrin threatens, verses 18 through 22. The Sanhedrin's response to the defense of Peter and John: they marvel, they confer, and they threaten. Our text begins with these words. Now when they, the members of the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. They thought to themselves, this isn't what we expected. They're not behaving the way we had anticipated. You know what? Those two men are not cowed by us. They're not even fearful. And when they speak, they're not hesitant. There's no stuttering. Even though we are, as they saw it, a lawfully constituted ecclesiastical court with authority to do these two great harm. And they're not flinching. Even though we are older, graver, wiser, more scholarly men than they are. And even though we outnumber them 35 to 1, if not more. And even though this is the first time these two men have appeared before the Sanhedrin, before us. In fact, so far as we know, and they'd be right if they reckon this, they haven't even appeared before any lower Jewish court. And they marveled. How come? It's interesting, too, what it was that the Sanhedrin recognized in Peter and John. They knew that they were not confronted merely with brashness or rudeness or impudence. Peter began his address respectfully. He called them rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And the Christian respects ecclesiastical and civil authority. Peter and John, they understood, had answered their question directly by reporting the facts. That wasn't brashness. And their tone, evidently, was not surly. We all know what a surly tone is like. Well, evidently, Peter and John did not speak that way to Annas and Caiaphas and all the rest. Now, if these two apostles had been arraigned before a 21st century court of postmodernists, they would doubtless have been accused of pride. Peter and John, the same authority, would have said, these two men possess, or at least they speak as if they possess, absolute and universal truth. And we know that there is no absolute universal truth. That absolute universal truth is impossible. And therefore, these two men who claim to possess this are proud. They're making this imperious claim, summed up in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The court would have concluded, we have just witnessed the two proudest men in all of Jerusalem, if not Judea, and all the world. They claimed, they dared to claim, the knowledge of absolute universal truth. Despite all their sins and all their folly, the Sanhedrin was not made up of postmodernists, because it has taken centuries of apostasy and only in the last several decades for our wicked, fallen Western world to have dreamt up such a crazy notion. Bad as the Sanhedrin is, they didn't reach depths of depravity like our society. Others might have called Peter and John arrogant, though for different reasons. There are some people who lack inner confidence, and when they see other people speak definitely and with confidence, they call this arrogance. But Peter and John weren't arrogant. Their authority didn't rest upon their own wisdom, but in the words of sacred scripture, the stone which was set at naught of you builders is become the head of the corner. They magnified not their own work, but the work of God, who had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And they didn't glorify themselves, they glorified Jesus Christ. as the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And so the Sanhedrin, almost despite itself, you could say, recognized the two apostles' behavior for what it was: a holy boldness. Here were two men who'd come before the 70 and who weren't cowed, but instead told them the unwelcome truth about the Jesus whom they had recently crucified. They told them he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. They told him that God had raised this same Jesus whom you crucified from the dead. They told him that Jesus was still healing people miraculously, and that through them, he, the Christ, had healed this lame man. And they told the 70 that he was the only Savior, and therefore that unless they were saved by this same Jesus, they were condemned and lost before God. And this godly boldness of Peter and John arose from several factors. First of all, they knew what they were talking about. These two men have seen the risen Christ. Many infallible proofs, Acts 1 tells us, the apostles saw when Jesus revealed himself to them. They touched him. They saw him at various locations and in company. These two men, Peter and John, had been used by God in the healing of this lame man. Just a few hours ago, they knew what they were talking about. These men, too, were bold because they spake according to their office. They were apostles. They were commissioned by Jesus Christ himself personally. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That gave them the right to tell the Sanhedrin what they did. And these men had the promise of Christ by the Holy Spirit. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Luke 21, verse 15. A mouth and wisdom that was given to Stephen in Acts 6, verse 10. And they hated him, and they killed him for it. So when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled. God has done something remarkable to these men. These men, had they known them before, were now very different than they had been prior to Pentecost. There was a second and related thing which made the Sanhedrin marvel. Verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. These were unlearned and ignorant men. And by this they meant not merely that Peter and John were Galilean fishermen, that is, to the minds of these Jewish legalists, country bumpkins, and that is what they understood them to be, people of the land, ignoramuses. But by unlearned and ignorant men, they meant especially Peter and John have not been trained at any proper rabbinical school. They haven't got the right diploma, so to speak. And yet, these Galilean fishermen who haven't gone through the education system that's overseen and endorsed by us, and yet, they quoted a very pertinent scripture about the stone rejected by the builders, those who thought they're erecting God's church, but which God made the head cornerstone. And then they made this massive dogmatic claim. Must have been breathtaking to them. That this Jesus of Nazareth, salvation is found only in him, and you just crucified him. And they made these claims and quoted this scripture in front of us. We being not merely theological experts, but we are their own hostile judges. They were amazed at this. Being amazed, they sought in their minds for some sort of an explanation. How do we account for this? And they actually did get it right. These men have been with Jesus. That's the only thing that can explain it. They've been with Jesus. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What they didn't understand, though, was that Jesus was not merely a very capable rabbi, though admittedly not one trained in their official schools. They didn't grasp that Jesus was ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be the chief prophet and teacher of the church, the one who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God, to echo Lord's Day 12. They didn't realize that Jesus Christ is personally the very wisdom of God, as Proverbs 8 and 1 Corinthians 1 teach us. They didn't appreciate that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, who has fully declared or exegeted the Father, as John 1 states. And Peter and John have spent 3 years with Jesus. They have been called and trained and sent and empowered by him. Peter and John have been enlightened and equipped and transformed by the Messiah. And the Sanhedrin marveled. They didn't like it, but they couldn't deny it. They had no other explanation for it. They've been with Jesus. That's why they're bold. That's why they're able to teach as they do. And there should be something of this in all of us. There's nobody here or anywhere else on the planet who is an apostle. There are none appointed today who are laid by God in their doctrine as the foundation of the church. But to some degree, there should be something of this in all of us according to our own sphere. With regard, first of all, to ministers, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, rather, the things which thou hast heard of me, Timothy, you've heard these things among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Something of the boldness and the ability that caused the hearer
to wonder.
Office bearers too. That man has been with Jesus. He knows the scriptures. He knows whom he has believed. This applies not only to males, but females. All members, young and old, are to be ready to give an answer for a reason of the hope that is within you, according to your sphere and your capacity. You've been with Jesus, with his word, with his spirit. You've been taught by him. You're a prophet. Speak. Speak the word. This measure of holy boldness and knowledge of scriptures, so that you grasp the ways of God in Jesus Christ crucified, and you know that you're saved in him, that all your sins are forgiven, and that you have everlasting righteousness. Stick to the basics even. You know that. You're capable of witnessing that truth. And that makes an impression. Even if you're an old person or you're not particularly educated, it rings true. So that people say, that man has been with Jesus. And maybe even a little bit of marveling. And after the Sanhedrin marveled at Peter and John, they conferred together. Peter and John were sent away from that semicircular trial arena. Verse 15 says, when they had commanded them to go outside of the council of the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves. In ecclesiastical terminology, the Sanhedrin now went in camera. That is, like going into the judge's chamber where he would deliberate and think, or by extension, privately. Sanhedrin met privately, in camera. Presbyterians sometimes use that language. In our circles, we would say that the synod or the classis went into closed session. Just the office bearers who deliberate and adjudicate on the case. And the others are to step out of the room. Private deliberation is going to go on by the church's broader assemblies. Now, the Sanhedrin has three main punishments that are available. You could go for the extreme punishment, execution. And if you go for execution, you could go through the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate being the governor. He disposed of Jesus of Nazareth for us. Let's have Peter and John crucified. Or they could keep the Romans out of the execution and proceed to stoning there and then, as would happen a few chapters later in Acts 7 with Stephen. The people got so roiled up that they just reached for the stones and pelted him until he died. That's the extreme form of punishment. They could decide to whip Peter and John and then keep them in jail. Or forget about the whipping, but just keep them behind bars. Three main forms of punishment. And though doubtless most of them would have liked to have punished the two apostles, they had three main problems. The problems that the ungodly always have when they want to get the people of God. The first problem is, well, what charge are we going to lay at their feet? We can hardly write as the reason for their punishment, they healed a man. That
That isn't going to look too good. We're going to be laughed at. Well, what about saying they preached the resurrection from the dead? But if we did that, we would have to punish the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. So if that was our grounds, we'd have to imprison or whip or execute far more than the two men we want to get. Besides all that, there were some Pharisees typically as members of the Sanhedrin. So we're going to have to pull them out and punish them too. Well, how about getting them for preaching? They've preached. Well, that wasn't actually forbidden either. And then they would say that Jesus Christ of Nazareth gave them a commission. And then we'd have to bring up the Jesus thing again. And oh, we don't want to get into that. Or what about preaching about Jesus? That's the most attractive avenue as a ground of punishment. But this brings up additional problems, because if we try and bring that up, they're going to say, as they just have, that it was in Jesus' name that they had healed the lame man. And verse 14 says, "Behold, the man which was healed stood with Peter and John, and they couldn't say anything against it." Verse 16 adds, this is part of the Sanhedrin's own speech, "What shall we do to these men? For that a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." And verse 22 adds that the man was over 40 years old who'd just been healed. So if we try and bring up the preaching in Jesus' name, we'll get back to the healing, because he was healed in Jesus' name, and the man's standing over there, and everybody knows it's just happened. That isn't going to work, therefore. And anyway, there's the people. How would the people react if we punished Peter and John for preaching and healing in Jesus' name? Because the people have been mightily impressed. Just after the healing, we read in Acts 3, 9 and 10, "All the people saw this man walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them." And verse 22 of the next chapter says that the people glorified God for that which was done. It's interesting that the Jewish people, though many of them were unbelieving, often served as a restraint upon the wicked leaders who wanted to get the preachers of God's word. John the Baptist, for instance, they realized that if they tried to get John, John was popular, people understood he was a prophet, and it wouldn't go down well with the masses. There could be an uproar, there could be opposition. So they let him go for a while. And even with Jesus Christ, since early in his ministry, the religious leaders wanted to kill him, Christ's own popularity with the people through his miracles and teaching meant that they daren't touch him until the public mood changed. So the three main forms of punishment that I've spoken to you of, execution, whipping, or imprisonment, though they would have wanted to inflict them, they found that their hands were tied. There were, of course, other options involving releasing the two apostles. You could whip them and then release them. But if you're going to whip them, then you're going to be asked by the apostles and the people, what are your grounds for whipping them before you release them? And then you're back to the previous problems. You could threaten them and then release them. Or you could forget about whipping or threatening and just release them. Or, which would have been the best response, you could release them forthwith, apologize to them, and ask them to preach the gospel of Jesus to them. The Sanhedrin was all there. Tell us the good news and believe in the Son of God. And there are a number of people today who have, in various forms, the same dilemma
as that recorded in Acts chapter 4. Speaking now about the most hostile and the most anti-Christian of the people and the leaders of this world. They're not going to tell you this, but what they want is, they want to stop the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified. They can tolerate him to some extent, like those in Acts 17 in Athens, if Jesus is just one more God among the pantheon. But once you say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, then you're dangerous. You're a threat even to world peace. And you must be stopped. The question then is, how do such people, this is what they are thinking, how do we go about it? How do we silence the name of Jesus as absolute sovereign Lord, only Savior, final judge? How do we go about it and yet appear to be just and in accordance with the law? They have to appear to be just. Otherwise, their wickedness will be exposed. We need a form of justice here to justify it. And we also have to be careful that we have sufficient support among the people to crush the church completely, to silence the true gospel of God's grace in Jesus. Because if we don't and we overreach ourselves, then there'll be protests from the people. Now, in Islamic or communist countries, there's less of a problem here. There are historical reasons. There are legal reasons. There are religious and political reasons which enable the authorities to clamp down harder on the true church and the true gospel than in other parts of the world. And in the West, those who are especially virulent in their hatred of Jesus Christ have had to be more careful, and with that carefulness, more patient. Because historically, there's a certain amount of Christian influence on laws and institutions and public opinion. And because even in the present, there are a significant number of professing Christians, at least in some places in the West. And then the West is hamstrung to a certain extent, by and large, because it has rejected capital punishment. And it has issued a declaration of religious rights, which aren't all that we would teach, but that restricts them, that ties their hands to a certain degree. And the West boasts about transparency, though for the most part, it really is just a boast. And so you have to use other ploys to try and appear to be just and not stir up too much opposition. And this is what's going on in our society, in our day, before our eyes. If you preach the uniqueness and glory of Jesus Christ, as the apostles did in Acts 4, verse 12, you could, at certain times and in certain places, fall foul of equality laws. Equality laws, so-called. Bernie Sanders, who was, so to speak, third in the presidential elections in America last year, said regarding an appointment who professed to believe in Jesus in the way the Bible teaches, you can't have a job with the civil government and believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You can't do that. The man actually got by and did get the job, though. But preaching the uniqueness and glory of Jesus Christ could fall foul in certain times and places of so-called equality laws. If you preach the Bible's teaching on human sexuality, that marriage is between one man and one woman for life,
as a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, you could be charged with, and people have been charged with in the West, a hate crime regarding homosexuality. The laws are being changed. People's opinions are being manipulated to enable the enemies of Christ to act and yet appear to be just without too much of a backlash. Preaching, and especially practicing, Scripture's teaching on the loving chastisement of our covenant children could, even with the current laws, and much more easily will if these laws are changed, as they are in the process of being in many places in the West, could lead God's people to fall foul of child protection laws. Even though the Christian loves his children, sees them as gifts from God, brings up in the fear of the Lord, explains the wrong where appropriate to the child, administers correction appropriately and with mercy. So even though there's no death penalty or torture in the West, legally, there are other holes. We could take away your children, such as happened parents in Norway especially. You could lose your business as a bed and breakfast owner. You could lose your job or have your wages slashed, as has happened in the UK. You could be fined or charged with legal fees, as was Asher's Bakery. And the key, as they know very well, is to change the public mood by enacting and enforcing anti-Christian legislation, and, which is going on all the time, by promoting anti-Christian propaganda, so that not only will we get you, but a lot of people will say, you got what was coming you. You deserve that. You deserve that. You aren't the righteous, the moral one. You are the wicked one, the wrongdoer, the evil one. The calling for us is to trust and obey the Lord, and to be faithful and also wise and humble and gracious. Jesus Christ says to his church in Revelation 2 verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Even if the devil cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, be faithful unto death, if necessary, and I will give thee a crown of life. And God punishes those who persecute the saints very, very severely. It's one of the worst and most wicked of sins. So what did the Sanhedrin do with Peter and John? Well, as I said, they stated the position, summarized in verse 16. What shall we do to these men? Indeed, a notable miracle has been done by them that's manifest to everybody in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Oh, but we wish we could deny it, but we can't. And so we're limited as to our options. We can't go into severe punishment, the first three examples I gave earlier. They made their decision. What we'll do is, we'll not just release them. That would be too lenient. We'll threaten them first, then we'll release them. We'll threaten them, not that if they speak this any word about Jesus, then we will do something nasty to them. And sometimes it's more effective not even to mention what will be done to you. Just leave it to your imagination. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That was their sentence. Now later on, they're going to get tougher in their punishments. In chapter 5, verse 40, the 12 apostles will be beaten and then threatened and released. So in comes the use of the rod or the whip or whatever it was. Later, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to be executed. In Acts 12, James, the brother of John here, he will be killed by Herod. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, Acts 12, verse 2, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also in order to execute him. Now the mood has changed. The people actually like it that the Christian leaders are being killed. Things have progressed. So having made their decision, the Sanhedrin no longer needs to be in camera or in a closed session. They call in Peter and John. Bring them back in again now. They command them, you mustn't speak in the name of Jesus. Say whatever you want, just don't mention Christ. Keep him out of it. And they threaten them with what would happen to them if they disobeyed. Now Peter was married. Mark 1 and 1 Corinthians 9 teach that. Did they threaten that they would do something to Peter's wife or their children if they had any? Verse 18 says, the Sanhedrin called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And what would you have done had you been in their place? Would you have equivocated? Would you have asked for time to think it over? Well, Peter and John didn't. And Peter and John's response indicates that they didn't see themselves as in a dilemma at all. In fact, their response indicates that it was the Sanhedrin which had a difficult decision to make. The Sanhedrin was now in a dilemma. Their answer is to the 70, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. Is it better to listen to you or to listen to God? What do you think, Sanhedrin? Who should you listen to? Who should we listen to? And this statement by the two apostles here presupposes that the church can err. This is important. The Church of Rome's doctrinal position is that it cannot err. And since it cannot err, it cannot be reformed. That's its doctrinal position. It is irreformable because they believe that God makes it so that they cannot err. The exact opposite of the Reformation principle of semper reformanda, always reforming. We cannot reform because we have nothing to reform from. Because we cannot err. Scripture teaches here and in many, many other places that the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament can and does err. At the highest, this is also presupposed, that the highest, or better, broadest assemblies of the church, they can err. Because that's what we have here with the Sanhedrin. This passage presupposes that the church in its highest assembly can err in church discipline cases. And it most certainly did in the instance of Jan Hus and many, many others. This passage presupposes that the highest church assembly can err in matters of theology, in crucial matters of theology. There's no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. Christ alone. The Roman Church erred in exactly that same regard at the Reformation and since. No, salvation is in Christ and in your own works.
This passage presupposes that the supreme authority in the church is not church councils, but is God speaking in the Scriptures. The supreme authority in the church is God speaking in the Scriptures. And therefore the church always needs to be very careful in its discipline. This church assembly wasn't. It needs to be very careful in its theology. In the next chapter, Peter and the other apostles state, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the men in this instance are church men. We've got to obey God rather than men. When there's a difference, you obey God, not the church. Whereas the Sanhedrin is presented with a dilemma by the apostle in Acts 4:19, Peter and John have no such dilemma. Verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Open and shut case for us. We've seen and heard things for the last 3 years we were with Jesus. He trained us well. We've spent 40 days on and off speaking, eating, and drinking with the risen Christ. We were there by the grace of God, right at the heart of it, on the day of Pentecost. By our hands, God has healed this man in Jesus' name. And Jesus Christ said to us, just before he ascended into heaven, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. One wonders if John, in his first epistle, was thinking of this word when he wrote, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, because that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's our calling, beloved, to imitate the apostles as faithful witnesses, and even the people here who glorified God for that which he had done. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Put truth and sincerity in our hearts that we may be faithful. And give us wisdom and grace that we may know the times. For we ask these things in thy mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.